Father, we are in awe of you. And thank you that you never change. God, that you're always good, that you're always pure, that you're always giving, that you're always, you're the only one we can ever say always and put in front of the way you behave. And we thank you for that, that we can depend on you to be consistent and always be who you say you are, to always do what you say you are going to do. Father, increase our faith in who you are and all that you want to do in our lives. Speak to us tonight. And as each one of us are in different places, Lord, thank you that you know how to touch each one of our hearts. And I pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. We are in Galatians 3. And this is our last time before Christmas break, and I don't know about you, but I'm so excited about January, just being able to get into the study on a consistent basis. It's felt so choppy to me. But as Dale was teaching this past Sunday on the fact that we're new creations in Christ, this phrase in 2 Corinthians 6:1 just really stuck out and caught my attention. It was kind of a therefore verse, you know. It's a verse that is based on the fact that we are new creatures in Christ and kind of how we are supposed to be. And so, and it said this: we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. And you know, that phrase "in vain" got to me because we talked about it last time we got together. It was mentioned twice in chapter 2. You know, Paul was concerned that he had run in vain. He was showing them if man's efforts were necessary for salvation, he said, then Christ died in vain. And so yesterday I thought, how important is this phrase to Paul? And I got my computer and I looked up all the times that Paul said in vain or wrote in vain in the New Testament. And I found it was about 12 times. 5 times he wrote it to the Corinthians, you know, the believers who tended to walk in the flesh. And then 3 times he wrote it to those in Galatians, those believers who tend to work in the flesh. And some of the times he was expressing his concern, and other times he was expressing his confidence, you know, that I haven't run in vain. And he was very excited about that. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. But then when I looked at that, I thought, how interesting, grace, 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 labored. And isn't that kind of the dilemma we have as Christians? You know, grace, 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 but work. And how does that all fit? And we're going to see that more and more as we study Galatians. But he says, by grace I labored, not by works or by the law. Because of the law I labored, but because of grace. We receive grace for a purpose. Now, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that purpose is to do good works. Now, good works that are godly works, are motivated by the Holy Spirit, not our own ambitions. So Paul wanted to walk in the purpose that God had for him. Otherwise, he felt like God would have called him in vain, and Paul didn't want that. And he didn't want that for those who had received the gospel of grace that he had preached. He wanted them to understand that both the basis of their salvation and the basis by which they were to continue to live their lives as believers was the same thing, and he wanted them to understand that. I don't know about you, but I got so excited 2 weeks ago when I started thinking about all that happened the moment I accepted Jesus Christ, when I started talking about that and put that chart up on the wall. You know, I found myself just having a deeper appreciation of all that happened that very moment. You know, that transaction that happened in heaven when I gave my life to Jesus. You know, truly the old man died and I got a new life. But the new life was given to me and to you, not just to save me, but to empower me to live in the Spirit, to live as this new creature that God designed me to be. Now, I've got vivid memories of the old creature that I used to be, and I remember very well the old creature that I used to be, and that creature isn't dead as far as you know and I know. You know, our old creatures still creep up sometimes, the old thoughts, the old behaviors, they're still there. Being a new creature means that I have new truths, and I can live by them, and I don't have to choose the old ways anymore. I certainly can, but I don't have to. It's like when you come to Jesus, you are given this unlimited pass, and now you can go before the throne of God boldly and freely. Anytime you want to swipe your pass, you know, come up, I need mercy. Swipe, up, need it again. Swipe, up, need it again. You know, again and again. Daily I need it, hourly I need it, minute by minute I need it. Power, Lord, swipe it. I need power to fight these temptations in my life. Lord, I need grace. I need that gift of you enabling me to do beyond what I can do in my own strength. Wisdom, peace, joy, love, you know, swipe, swipe, all for the swiping. And he's not keeping track. Every time you swipe, you know, when you go to your ATM machine, what happens when you hit that $300 daily limit? You know, nope, no more. You hit your limit. God's not like that. You know, we've got unlimited swiping as new creatures. And that swiping is just representative of us coming to him and asking in faith. Now, the kind of things that you and I get to swipe for now aren't those things that we got when we were justified. You know, we have those. We are a new creature in Christ. We have new names. We have righteousness in God as justified. But there's those things that we want as we walk in this life that we've got to ask him for and go to him for, that we've got to swipe for. But just because you are now in Christ doesn't mean you still don't have that old pass, you know? Wouldn't you love it if when you come to Christ, he gives you a new pass and he takes your old pass and snips it up and just not going to be able to go back there anymore, you know? But he doesn't, you know? You and I hold that old pass and we hold that new pass. You swipe it when you choose to say something you shouldn't or think something you shouldn't or do something you shouldn't or go someplace that you shouldn't or choose old ways of relating or thinking or talking that you shouldn't. We're swiping the old pass. But now if that old pass gets swiped, it's your fault. And it's my fault. You don't have to use the old pass. Before you knew Jesus, you only had one pass. Didn't have any choice. You know, I just got to go with the old way of thinking, the way of the world, the way of my flesh. As a new creature in Christ, you get to choose which pass you're going to use. Think about that. The next time your trial hits, you know, which pass am I going to use? Maybe some of you have started your Christmas shopping, and, you know, when you got up to the cash register, you might, if you use credit cards, you know, should I use this one or this one? It's that same way spiritually. When you're hit with the temptation, when you're hit with the trial, am I going to use my new pass or am I going to use my old one? Because, unfortunately, they both work, don't they? But we have a choice which one we're going to use. Certain things happen to us the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, glorious things, you know, things like becoming that new creature. But we do not become Christ-like the moment we accept Jesus Christ, do we? You probably know that very well. That does not occur through justification. That occurs through sanctification, that process that you and I will go through until the day we stand before Jesus. So sanctification, unlike justification, is not a one-time thing. It's that process, and it takes a lifetime. Paul wrote to the Galatians having great concern. He desired that they would understand the saved life. He wanted them to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, but before they could do that, they had to understand that they were saved solely and only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he begins chapter 3 with those words, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You know, foolish Galatians. He even called the Corinthians beloved, but he called the Galatians foolish. The Corinthians were acting carnally, and he called them beloved, but the Galatians, see, they were acting or starting to act contrary to the truth of the gospel. See, that's an eternity thing. As carnal as the Corinthians were, they weren't messing with the truth of the gospel. So he exhorted them, but he didn't call them foolish. But messing with eternity, that's foolish. So Paul asks this question, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? This concept of being bewitched is really interesting. Most commentators refer to the fact that he's referring to a superstition that was popular in those days, and we still know about it today. You probably heard that expression, she gave me the evil eye. Well, that's what this bewitched is talking about. You know, who gave you the evil eye? You know, it was believed at the time that people had this power that through a look, you know, they could affect someone in an evil way. And they found that in many of the ancient Greek letters, they closed with the phrase, "Above all, I pray that you may be in health, unharmed by the evil eye, and faring prosperously." So they're familiar with what this kind of bewitched is talking about. So Paul's asking them, who are you looking at that tricked you into such foolishness that you should not obey the truth? Now, what's the truth? You look at the last part of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Christ crucified for the redemption of the sinner is truth. And Paul told them this truth. It was clearly portrayed before them. It's like Paul was saying, I presented to you the gospel, Christ crucified, as clearly as if I would have put it on a billboard. You couldn't have missed it the way I presented it to you. Your eyes saw it, and now you're turning your eyes and allowing yourself to be tricked. What's wrong with you? Have you ever felt like Paul felt? No, I sure have. You know, when someone you know and love has somehow been bewitched, you know they've known the truth. You've seen them walk in the truth, and then somehow they get bewitched. Somehow they get tricked into ignoring the truth and living like they don't know it. What happened? Well, Paul saw it simply as turning of the eyes, a switching of the focus, a letting the wrong person or the wrong thing get their attention. See, the superstition of the evil eye was the fact that this evil eye had power, but only when the evil eye met with the eyes of the person that they intended to affect. And so he's saying, you turn away from looking at the truth, and you turned and you gave contact and you focused on these people that were intended on bewitching you and betraying you and deluding you. And it's not just that we've seen it happen to others. Maybe you've experienced it yourself, or at least we all know it could happen real easy. You know, one day walking in the truth, and the next day, walking in foolishness. See, how does it happen? This verse tells us it's focus. It's simply focus. In the case of the Galatians, the Judaizers had come in and given them that judgmental sort of eye. You know, we've all experienced that one, haven't we? You know, when you've done something and you fell short of somebody's expectations, and they look at you and they kind of roll their eyes at you, or they shake their head in some sort of disgust and disapproval. And then many times to get that approval, we change. We do what it takes to please them, or we compromise in some ways. And see, the Galatians weren't a whole lot different than that. The supposedly spiritual Jews had come in and kind of shook their heads at them, rolled their eyes at them in disapproval. Let them know God expects a whole lot more than you, from you, if you want to be saved, than just accept the work that Christ had done. And so the Galatians turned their focus to those who would bewitch them rather than Jesus, the one who... And I was trying to think, what's the opposite of bewitched? You know, I can think of, and you had in your homework, a lot of synonyms for bewitched, but I couldn't think of an antonym for bewitched. You know, I can think of a phrase or something, but I couldn't think of one word. I found synonyms for bewitched like deceived and tricked and mislead, fool, and sail under false colors. And I love that one, you know, sail under false colors. I think of a pirate ship. You ever seen the movies? You know, they put up a flag that, oh, they're on our side, and the people go and get on the ship, and the pirates take over and bind them all up, and then they reel up, oh, it's a pirate ship, you know. And so this is what this is talking about, this delusion, this sailing under false colors. And that really describes the work of the devil and the Judaizers, doesn't it? They look like they're on our side. They look like they're for us, but they're not. And they don't truly show their colors until they've got you in their chains. And then you see what happened to you. I guess the antonym of bewitched would be just what Paul wrote in this verse, clearly portraying the truth. And so we see the contrast where these Judaizers came in and bewitched, you know, showing false colors. And Paul says, I clearly portrayed the truth to you. See, the Gospels, all it said it is. You know, you're not tricked. When someone preaches the Gospel in a true way according to the Word of God, that's the Gospel. And you don't find out later on, oh, that's not really what it's about. When Paul said, this is how you get saved, that's how you get saved. You can trust the Gospel. So the antidote to being bewitched is following the truth. The Galatians, like us, are truly without excuse when we allow ourselves to be bewitched into any thinking that's contrary to the truth of the gospel, because it has been clearly portrayed to us, hasn't it? And this is the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and you're saved. Don't believe and you are not. Nothing to do with works. Nothing to do with worthiness. Let me give you an example. Some people from this fellowship recently boarded a cruise ship to Hawaii. Now, if you would have gone down to the San Diego port and waved them off, you would have seen a lot of different people on that ship. You would have seen some very strong people on that ship, you know, really in shape. Will they get to Hawaii? Will they make it? But then you look further and you see some children on the ship. You see some frail people on the ship that probably couldn't swim 20 feet. Will they make it to Hawaii? See, if I'd come to you and say that, will those people, will that sturdy person make it to Hawaii? Will that frail person make it to Hawaii? You'd say, well, yes. Why? Because of the ship, right? If they're on the ship, you look at the sturdiness of the ship, the reliability of the ship, and you say, because the ship's getting to Hawaii, so if they're on the ship, they're going to be able to get there. It's the ship and nothing else. It doesn't matter at all about the people on the ship, does it? It doesn't matter how strong they are, how weak they are. Nothing. It's all about the ship. That's the true gospel. See, the ship, Jesus, will get us there. Climb on the ship and you've got guaranteed passage. Now, what if someone told you, but if you really want to get there, there's one more thing you got to do. Before you get on the ship, you've got to lose 10 pounds. Too often, people who believed that would be working so hard to lose those 10 pounds that they wouldn't get on the ship. That's works. And the cruise line says all you need is a ticket. Yet too many people add to the requirements and they miss the ship. Or they say, if you want to go to Hawaii, if you want to get there, you got to do all the things that this book says while you're on the boat. Make sure you're drinking plenty of water. Make sure you don't eat too much food. Make sure you get some exercise. And be sure you have sunscreen on. It's the only way you're going to get to Hawaii. What would you say? I'm on the boat. It doesn't matter if I put the sunscreen on or drink the water. But if you follow the rules of the book, the passage is going to go a lot better, isn't it? You know, And so that's our Christian walk. It's a lot more beneficial to follow the rules in the Bible because they're good. That's how we prosper. That's how we stay close to the Lord. That's how he speaks to us. But it's not going to get us to Hawaii, and it's not going to get us to heaven. It's only Jesus that gets us to heaven. Following the rules of the book will make the passage much better, but it's not going to hurry the boat along. Now, beginning with verse 2, Paul asks a series of questions, and I love this. The truth has been clearly set before them. So Paul doesn't need to teach them anything else here. They already had the answers. It's just that they had been bewitched in believing lies. And I appreciate so much being able to counsel people that know the Word of God, because it's pretty easy to get bewitched and off focus. But if I'm talking to someone that knows the Word of God, I don't have to give them a lot of direction. I start asking questions because they know the answers. You know, I've just got to bring those answers to remembrance. And it's so much better when I ask the question and they give me the answer that God has shown them, that God has in His Word. And see, that's what Paul's doing here. He's already given them the answers that's clearly portrayed before them. He's just asked them some questions to stimulate that thinking, to get them to look at the truth that they already know. And so the first question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How'd you get the Holy Spirit? Did He come to you when you did something? Or did He come to you when you believed something? It's like He's saying, come on, people. Think about it. Say you decide to get circumcised. Do you really think as soon as that cut is made, you receive the Holy Spirit? He's appealing to their reasoning. Come on, you know better. The Holy Spirit is not a prize that's earned through the works of the law. He's a guarantee of our salvation given the moment we believe. The Holy Spirit always in the Bible came upon men, not in response to preaching the law, but in response to the preaching of the gospel. Truths like this, Romans 10:16-17, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Fact. Irrespective of how we feel, fact. When we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That guarantee from the Lord of, I'm going to get you there. But if we believe this truth, we're going to start experiencing it. Experience corroborates the gospel. In other words, you can't base truth on what you experience, but you can base your experience on truth. Experience should never be discounted, but it's got to be tested by the truth of God's word, because experience is great, isn't it? You know, it's something very important to our faith, because it takes us to that deeper assurance of I know that I know that I know, when you experience that touch of God in your life. Too many people claim to be Christians and have never experienced a touch of God in their lives. They've never experienced a change. And how much easier it is for those people to flounder when they've never experienced that kind of touch. And so Paul's appealing to not only the fact of the word, but he's appealing to their experience here. The Galatians knew God's touch in their life, and they knew it didn't come from following the law. In verse 2, Paul referred to their salvation experience, that work of justification. Now he moves on into verse 3, and he's moving into that sanctification of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he asks them, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's calling them to think, to remember. Every time the Spirit was given, Old Testament and New, He was always given in response to someone's faith. And He was given to empower them to do a good work, not because they did one. He was given that they might work, not because they had worked. And this phrase, are you so foolish, could be translated, are you so unreflecting? The law made absolutely no provision to make a person better. None. You know, choosing to follow the law only amplifies how weak we are. And then it points out our weaknesses, and then it gives us no way to be different. It just points out our failure, and the Holy Spirit comes along, and He takes us that are so weak, and He makes us strong. And it's important that we remember that means of sanctification, the means of growing in the Lord, is that same means that we were justified. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it all. Do you remember when you first learned how to swim? If you were like me, you got in the water and you flounder around, you're desperate, you're panicky. You think you've got to be the one to keep yourself above the water. And the harder you try, the harder it is to stay up, isn't it? And if you kept on floundering that way, eventually you'd go down and you would drown. And then you learn an interesting fact. While you can't keep yourself above the water can keep you up. And so the first lesson, if someone taught you how to swim, would be to teach you how to float, right? To teach you how to realize it's the water that's going to keep you up. And once you've learned to trust the water to keep you up, see, then you can advance and learn how to swim those other strokes. You know, you can swim on your back, you can turn around in your stomach, because you trust that the water can keep you up. And if you've got goggles and you're in Hawaii, you can put those on and you can look down deep into the water and you can see all the gorgeous things that the water contains. We cannot live 1 hour of a godly life unless it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can live good, proper lives, but we can't live godly lives without the Holy Spirit. And what a great question to ask ourselves. Are we living our Christian life more in the power of the flesh than in the power of the Spirit? See, if the answer is yes, we're going to find out that that's the answer to why we're so burned out, why we get so frustrated, why we feel so powerless, and why we sometimes get so bewitched into not trusting God's Word. And we'll talk more about this when we get to Galatians 5 and 6. But right now, Paul's challenging us to start that self-searching. How are we living this life? In the power of our flesh or in the power of the Holy Spirit? See, as new creatures in Christ, we get to live in the realm of the Spirit, but we don't have to. We can function in spiritual wisdom, or we can function in our own, what makes sense to us. I've had two women in my life that I consider my spiritual moms, my mentors, and one went to be with the Lord about 9 years ago. She had a brain tumor, and I've shared this part before. I sat with her just a few days before she died, and I said, Barbara, what's the main thing that I should know? You know, and she said, Kathy, listen to the Holy Spirit. Well, 3 weeks ago, I went up to Orange County to spend some time with my other spiritual mom, Carolyn, and she, too, has that same kind of a brain tumor, and she hasn't got much time left on this planet, at least. And you know, her thinking has slowed considerably, and she isn't able to track conversations well like she used to or respond like she used to. And I was sitting there talking to her daughter, and Carolyn was kind of just there and listening and saying some things. And I made a statement about being willing for the Lord to do something particular in my life if He told me to. And I remember thinking when I said it, you know, that was a pretty spiritually mature thing to say when we were talking about this. And suddenly Carolyn just shot back at me and she said, but you're not listening. And I knew that didn't come from her brain, you know. I knew that. I mean, she just nailed me. And I knew that was spiritual. And see, I was just reminded so often you and I settle for the mental stuff, the intellectual stuff, what makes sense to us, even what we know the Bible says, you know, what we've experienced, when we could be listening and being in tune to the Holy Spirit and say something that just hits just right, because she hit me just where I needed to be hit. And I knew, you know, I had watched her, I'd had conversation with her that day. The brain was slow, but it was just like that. But you're not listening. You're willing to do something that God, if God tells you, but you're not listening for him to do it. I thought, wow, you got me. You got me. And that was spirit that she used, not flesh. Let's look at Paul's next question in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now this last phrase they say is just Paul kind of sharing his unwillingness to really believe that they are in this state. The Judaizers fell back on the Old Testament law. What did the law teach? Remember, follow the law and be blessed. Neglect the law and suffer. And so the Judaizers saw suffering as just a needless waste. Paul taught differently. Paul taught that suffering always has a purpose. Paul taught that suffering would be wasted by the believer when we forsake grace and put ourselves under the law. Sufferings are wasted when we don't look to the Lord, but are bewitched into thinking that there must be a way out. There must be something we can do. Alexander McLaren put forth a good challenge for we believers today, and I think it brings it home to us, because we all suffer, and according to the Word of God, he either allows suffering or sometimes he brings suffering into our life. But either way, he's got a purpose for our suffering, and he says he wants to bring all of our suffering around for the good, to bring good out of our suffering. So has your suffering been in vain? This is how you know. This is how, when you can really say that was a waste. It's been in vain if you've not allowed God to do his good work in it. And you prevent him from doing that in your life if you do not function in the spirit. If you do not see things in the spiritual realm, but rather function in the flesh, seeing things according to your own thinking. If we do that, we can look at our suffering and say that was a waste, but God didn't intend it to be. And so that question, have you suffered anything in vain? And praise God, you can turn that around by no matter what it is and no matter how you have seen it in the past, to see it the way he sees it and allow him to work that good in it. And let's look at his last question in verse 5. Therefore, see, in light of all the answers to those other questions, he's kind of summing it up. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let's get this settled. Now, what miracles Paul's referring to is not really clear here. We don't know. But that's not a question just for those that have been able to lay hands on an amputee and see a leg grow back. You know, we have all experienced miracles in our lives. I'm sure the angels know those miracles better than we do, you know, as they have seen God transform selfish, wicked people into caring lives, and as they watch people dead in their sins be brought back to life by the power of the gospel. Do you really believe in the miracles of the gospel, of the Bible? One man asked a new Christian who had really had a problem drinking, do you really believe there's miracles in the Bible? And the guy said, of course I do. And the skeptic laughed and he said, do you mean that you really believe that Jesus could turn water into wine? Sure do. In my home, he didn't turn water into wine. He turned wine into food and clothing and furniture. You know, and see, that's a miracle. And that man knows that didn't happen by any of his good works or following the law. That happened because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Galatians were familiar with the gifts, as are many of you. And Paul was saying to them and to us, come on, tell me, did you receive any of those gifts because of something you did? You know better. God supplies the Holy Spirit, and he does so on his own terms. His terms have been met through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because we couldn't do it. Only Jesus could, and he did. And Paul's clearly stating, clearly portraying, God saves on his terms, and he continues to work in our lives on those same terms. See, we can argue. We can decide to come on our own terms. We can decide to walk our lives in our own way. But no matter how good or sincere those goals are, he's not going to accept them. He's not going to be touched by them. Remember, Cain was sincere when he brought the first fruits of his crop to God. But it wasn't what God asked for, and he rejected them. You ever experienced something like that? You know, you tell someone, they say, "What can I get you?" "Well, you know, I'd really like this. This is what I really want you to get me." And they bring you a gift, and you unwrap it, and it's something totally different. And you say, "But I told you I wanted this other thing." "Yeah, but you know, I thought about it, and I just really thought you'd like this." You know, that's the way some people see salvation. You know, "Oh, it's too narrow. I think there must be another way." That person sincerely believes that this is a way to go to heaven. This is a way you can connect to God. Surely he won't turn them down. Yes, he will. There is one way. And we must come on his terms, and we must live our Christian lives out on his terms. Now, as Paul appealed to their experiences, he now, beginning with verse 6, appeals to what the Bible has taught all along. Way back, beginning book of Genesis, way back to the man even the Jews called the father of faith, that story of Abraham. So verse 6 says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." In other words, Paul's saying, in the same way, nothing has changed. God hasn't changed his plan. God declares a man righteous when he believes. Verse 7 says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." In John 8, the Jews were talking to Jesus and claiming to be descendants of Abraham, that Abraham was their father. And because of that, they felt they had this spiritual connection with God. So Jesus said to them in John 8:39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Well, what are the works of Abraham? He already told them in John 6:28 and 29. He said, when they asked, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Paul clearly stated in Galatians 3:7, "The sons of Abraham are not those who by birth descended from him, but the sons of Abraham are those who descended from him by faith." Exercise that same faith that Abraham did. And as verse 9 said, it is those who are of faith that are blessed with the things of God, not those who are of the law. And then back to verse 8, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Not this just the Jewish nation, see, all the nations, because it's faith. So anyone from any nation can be saved. So Paul's referring back to the story of Genesis 15, a story the Jews were very familiar with, the time when God promised Abraham a son. And he said in Genesis 15:6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now we can assume from John 8:56 that sometime the gospel was preached to Abraham, and he believed it, because John 8:56 tells us, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That's Jesus speaking. "And he saw it and was glad." It wasn't just that Abraham believed in the Lord. It was that he believed God. Those who only believe in God, those that say, "Yes, I believe there is a God. Yes, that I believe Jesus died. Yes, I believe Jesus rose again." But it's intellectual. They're no better off than those demons that James talked about in chapter 2:19 of James, because he said they also believe. They know those things for a fact, but their belief even caused them to tremble, but it didn't save them. Martin Luther describes faith like this. It says, "Faith says to God, 'I believe what you say.'" See, that's a life lived by faith. It's saying, "If it's in your word, God, I'm going to believe you for it." It wasn't until Genesis 17, two chapters and 14 years later, that Abraham was circumcised. It's like Paul was saying to them, "You know that. You know these parts of the Bible. You know Abraham. You know circumcision is only a sign of what he believed. It wasn't what made him righteous." Romans 4:11 says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." And when I was going over my notes, I saw that I said, well, can't say it any clearer than that. And then I realized New King James and Romans are sometimes hard to understand, so I'll give you a couple verses in New Living here. The circumcision ceremony was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are made right with God by faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision in the Old Testament is what baptism is in the New Testament. When someone was circumcised, they were saying, I believe in the law. When someone is baptized, they are saying, I believe in the gospel. Because baptism is an identification with someone. So we have verses in the Bible that talk about the Israelites being baptized in Moses. They were following the tenets that Moses preached. And then there's the baptism of John the Baptist. You know, ever wonder, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Well, because he was identifying with what John was preaching. And this is what John was preaching. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. And this is what he said to the people, that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. So Jesus is getting baptized, identifying with, certifying the ministry of John the Baptist. And then, of course, today we have the baptism of Jesus Christ. And that's what we identify with. Circumcision was very important in the Old Testament. It was that outward sign of what they believed. And baptism is the outward sign of what you and I believe. And it's not something to be taken lightly. Although it's not necessary for salvation, it's important. It's a way that you and I can outwardly confess Jesus Christ. And that's important to him. And when you read through the stories in Acts, the accounts of Acts of people getting saved, they always got baptized. Not to be saved, but to recognize the fact and point to the fact that they are. But baptism does not save any more than circumcision does. Just as Abraham was accounted righteous before he was circumcised, we see in every single account in Acts, the Holy Spirit fell on the believers before they were baptized. Now, as we can see in this story of Abraham, faith does lead to works. If you believe, you're going to do something about what you believe. As James points out to us, Abraham proved his faith by his works. That's what works, godly works, do. They prove what we believe. We like to use getting a ticket as an example of salvation, and I think it's a good one. I use it. But the example can be misunderstood sometimes. It can be like this. You know, think of a Christian worship conference, and faith is the condition for entering this concert and enjoying the worship. But see, some people have been bewitched into thinking that trusting Christ is like buying this ticket. And once you get the ticket, you kind of just shove it in your pocket and go on about your ways, enjoying the same life that you did before. Just knowing, okay, my ticket's going to give me that admission someday, but no change. See, that's being deluded. When you got a ticket, you change. And see, faith is that condition for enjoying the music at the concert. Not in the sense of getting the ticket, but in the sense of getting an ear, a heart for God's music. The condition of enjoying the music of heaven throughout all eternity is a new heart which delights in the things of God. See, it's not a decision card that we went forward and got signed and put it in our pocket. You know, that kind of eases our conscience while we're still captivated by the things of the world. See, true ticket holders enjoy the music of heaven. They enjoy the things of God right here and right now. And Paul's pleading with us, so get that ticket. Anybody can get it, but you got to go through that narrow tunnel. And Jesus paved the way. In fact, he really is the tunnel. He made it. And he made it so we can only get in if we don't have anything with us, if we don't think that something else is going to be the key to open the gate. Only Jesus, solely Jesus. But then, as my story goes, don't pocket that ticket, because that ticket's got a magnetic strip on the back, and it's designed for you and for me to swipe and swipe and swipe and live in that spiritual realm that God so desires for us. Those that hold that ticket. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that we mere mortal women get to tap into the things of your spirit. That when we lack wisdom, you give us so much better than man's wisdom. You give us your wisdom, which is the true answer, the true thing we need to do. Lord, help us not to settle. Lord, help us not to be guilty of trying to finish our lives, living our lives in the flesh, when we know really well that we have been saved by the Spirit. May we walk in the Spirit. May we rejoice in your Spirit. And may we bring honor to you as we do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.